Take your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're going to read again verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, 5 through 9. This is now the word of God. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we gather here this morning. Lord, we're so grateful to gather before you as your people, those whom you have redeemed, those whom you have loved, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 2 in our scripture reading, that we were dead, that we desired sin, that we were children of wrath even as the rest, but because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead, you made us alive. Lord God, that's why we're here. We are recipients of your redemption. We are recipients of your adoption. You have regenerated us and made us born again. You have purchased us with the blood of your Son. You have made us new and filled us with your Spirit that we might be your church. You have tuned our hearts to love you and desire you and to seek you. And Father, that's why we're here. We love the fellowship of the saints. It's the one thing we have in common, that we are the redeemed. Different personalities, different backgrounds, different jobs and occupations, but we share one thing in common, that we love you because we were first loved by you. And we gather here to worship. We're also grateful, God, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word, and that you speak to us through your word, and that your word is very much a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, that these ancient words would lead us and guide us, Lord. We thank you for that. And as we study, we pray and we depend upon your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding, grant us guidance. These are your thoughts, spiritually appraised. A natural man cannot understand them, but by your Spirit we may know the very thoughts of God. And so guide us, God, teach us, train us, that we might be the church that you've called us to be, that we might walk in obedience to your will and your plan. God, we're thankful for your word. Teach us as we study it. Bend every heart to your will, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're now part 7 of examining the qualifications or requirements that God has laid out for leadership in the church. We've said it many times, and it bears repeating, leadership matters. Throughout the Bible, there's so much credit given for both the judgment and the blessing of God's people, and that credit is so often laid at the feet of the leadership. Good leaders throughout the Bible lead God's people into obedience and the subsequent blessing that comes with that. Bad leaders lead God's people into sin and the judgment that comes with that. It is important then that we select the right kind of leaders. It matters. And fortunately for us, as we have said also, God has not left us blind in that department. He has laid out for us criteria that we are to use to evaluate those who would be leaders in the church. We look at these and examine these and study these that we might understand God's purpose and point, and then we use these as criteria by which we examine those who may serve as leaders in the church. We've been looking at this. For example, he told us to first examine their family life. That's what we saw in verse 6. We saw that we're to look at his marriage. Is he the husband of one wife? Is he a one-woman man, faithful to his wife? And we do that because we're going to ask him to love and serve the bride of Christ. And so we want to know, how did he love and serve his own bride? And that'll help us see if he'll be faithful to the church. We were told to examine his children. Does he have children that are accused of dissipation or rebellion? And we want to know that because We're going to ask him if he would lead and shepherd the children of God. And so we want to see how he led and shepherded his own children as we examine that. And then last Sunday night, we moved from the realm of examining his family life to examining, we might call it his social life, but more than that, we're examining his behavior, his character, the way he serves or works in the confines of the church. We're looking at his character. We're looking at his maturity. We saw it in verses 7 and 8. We'll see those again. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. God is literally going to entrust the care of his children, his flock, his household, under the care of these men. And so we want them to be above reproach, to which Paul says they can be not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And as we saw Sunday night, you can easily break those into two categories. Verse 7 is negative, what he must not be. Verse 8 is positive, what he must be. And while we examine those individual, because the individual words matter, what we found more compelling was the overall picture of both. Verse 7, as it speaks of the negative requirements that must not be his, we found out very quickly what he was describing. And the answer is, he was describing a baby, a toddler, someone who thinks of themselves and no one else, someone who throws a fit when they don't get their way, someone who needs a pacifier when they're told no, maybe not a piece of rubber, but in this case, the bottle. Someone who is prone to fight, kick, throw punches, or bite when they get offended. Someone who needs a treat or a cookie to calm them down. That would be the sordid gain. Verse 7 speaks of an immature baby. They fight and they kick and they whine and they scream and they have to be pacified and they have to be satisfied. That's a baby. They don't belong in the pulpit, they belong in the nursery. And it doesn't matter how worldly successful a man has become. It doesn't matter how much influence he may have in the world. It doesn't matter how long he's been a member of the church. If he is not mature, he cannot serve in leadership. You don't want a baby calling the shots. We believe that a man that is not mature can't serve. Now, as we've often said and we'll continue to say, that doesn't mean that eventually he may get there. It just means he needs to grow up first. We believe in sanctification. We believe in repentance. We believe in the promise of revival. We believe that spiritual growth happens. And so a man may be immature today and be mature tomorrow. And so we're not going to ordain him while he's in a position of immaturity, but we are going to push him and say, it's time to grow up. It's time to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. It's time to put aside your childish ways. It's time to put aside your infancy. It's time to quit throwing a fit. It's time to quit having a temper. It's time to quit bullying people so that you'll get your way. Grow up, because the church needs you to serve in leadership. So he may not be qualified today, but we would hope that through repentance and revival and spiritual growth and sanctification, maybe he will be tomorrow. He must be mature. And we then ask, what does maturity look like? Well, in verse 8, it looks like this. He must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. In other words, he's a man who loves God's people, and he loves good for them. And he's sensible. You can talk to him. And he's just. He doesn't make decisions based on preference or coercion. He is a man that can control himself. That's what we're looking for. And as we pointed out last Sunday night, it's been a tragedy that these criteria have been so often and largely overlooked in churches as they select leadership. I've told you repeatedly, and I've seen it in growing up in my life in churches, that when people began to look for a pastor or deacons or elders, it typically only seemed to matter whether or not he was divorced. And if he wasn't divorced, he was qualified. So we saw throughout the ages. And very little consideration was given to the temperament or the spiritual maturity of the man. And as a result, church after church found themselves in horrible predicaments for overlooking these requirements. Far too many churches have ordained pastors or deacons simply because they weren't divorced, but they failed to pay attention to this. And how many in here, if we were to ask you to raise your hand, could say or share a testimony of a time when you were in a church that was literally ambushed by a domineering, selfish, really immature pastor or domineering, selfish, immature body of deacons that just wanted control or power, or perhaps even you were part of an elder-led church that had an immature or selfish or temperamental body of elders that literally will blow a hole right in the middle of a church because they're men in control and they're not mature. They weren't divorced, but they weren't mature, and they blow the church up. I've been a part of churches like that. You've probably been a part or seen churches like that. And so we understand that a man's maturity is very important. Yeah, we want to look at his marriage. Yes, we want to look at his children. But why would we spend all our time examining his wife and all our time examining his kids and virtually zero time examining him? So we look at him. And we look at his attitude, and we look at how he behaves, and we look at how he responds to people. In short, we're looking for Christ. In 1 Peter 2:23, we find that Christ, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. As we said, leadership can be brutal. We walked through the pages of Numbers Sunday night, and I'm just trying to call all this back to your mind. We looked at Moses. How many times in the book of Numbers does a rabble rise up and revolt against Moses? Dathan, Korah, Abiram, remember, and God opened up the ground and swallowed them up. Sometimes just an undisclosed group called the rabble that began to complain. Sometimes those at Massah and Meribah who are thirsty and they want to go back to Egypt. At times, even Moses' own siblings, Aaron and Miriam, rise up with the intent to overthrow Moses. He was accused. He was slandered. He was ignored. He was blamed. Had Moses been a brawler or a selfish fighter or a temperamental man, he might have turned on those people. But Moses was a mature man. And instead of fighting the people, we find Moses interceding for them. He's not self-willed. He's not pugnacious. He wasn't a man that needed to be pacified. He was a spiritually mature man that understood the difficulties and trials of leadership. And if you're going to put a man into a position of leadership and make him susceptible to complaints and blame, he had better be a mature man. That's what we talked about last Sunday night. And this morning, we want to talk about this a little bit more because there's more to be said even beyond the pages of Titus. A couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the gender of an elder, we said that it had to be a man, but we also recognized that Paul had much more to say. He was much more exhaustive in his letter to Timothy. And so you'll remember we looked at 1 Timothy 2 for exhaustive coverage on what it meant to be a male leadership in the church. Well, regarding the maturity of an elder, we wouldn't say that Paul was more exhaustive in 1 Timothy, but we would note that there was more to be said in 1 Timothy that Paul did not say in Titus. And so before we leave this idea of the maturity of an elder, I want us to turn and get the rest of what Scripture has to say on it. So this morning, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And I want us just to examine this morning a little bit more regarding the spiritual maturity of the elder or overseer or pastor or shepherd or whatever title you choose to designate them by. And so let's look at 1 Timothy 3, and let me just read these first 7 verses. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Now what Paul's going to give us here in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in addition to what we've read in Titus, are a couple of things. One, Paul is going to expound on the elder's maturity. That is to say, there's more to say about the maturity of an elder in Timothy that was not said in Titus, and we want to get all that. So he's going to expound on the elder's maturity. And secondly, he's going to expand the circle of evaluation. We've already evaluated him by his family, and we've evaluated him by his church brothers and sisters. But Paul's going to push that circle out even further and give us other areas in which we might evaluate this man that is not listed in Titus, and we want to see both. So first, let's expound on the elder's maturity. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to verse 1. I think it's important. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now clearly, Paul speaks of the office of overseer or pastor or elder, and he speaks of it as a desired office. He speaks of a man who aspires to the office of overseer. Incidentally, just to add and sort of build upon what we've said, even though overseer here is used in the singular, I think this verse makes a strong case again for the plurality of leadership. It would certainly be a strange thing to be in a church that had a singular overseer and then have men in the congregation who aspired to the job. That would almost sound like a mutiny. That would almost sound like what took place under Moses, that you have a man who is the, quote, single overseer, and then men in the congregation who are desiring that office. That would be backward. No, clearly, there are multiple overseers. There are multiple elders. You're not talking about men who desire to replace the one man, but rather men who aspire to join that man in the service as an overseer or an elder in the church. And Paul here speaks clearly of a desire or an aspiration to do that. This is something that ought to be in the heart of the men in the congregation, not a reluctance, not a dread, but a desire, an aspiration. It ought to be the goal. Young men growing up in the church should have that aspiration that someday I will be one who leads and shepherds God's flock. I will help care for God's people. That's a noble calling. In fact, notice Paul says it is a fine work he desires to do. And please don't miss that. I realize the qualifications here can be daunting. They can at times even seem impossible. And I realize that there's probably a human reluctancy of sorts for any man to sit in the congregation and say, "Whoa, I don't want you to use that criteria on me. I would just rather," and we see this a lot in the church, "I would just rather say, not qualified, and go on. And not be evaluated and not be examined. Or perhaps the job itself seems too daunting. I just don't want to do it. I mean, golly, I don't want to be in charge of God's people. I don't want to bear accountability for their souls. I don't want to be the one who has to walk with them through their trials. I don't want to have to study the Word of God enough to provide discernment and leadership to the flock. It just seems daunting. I don't want to do it." And maybe even the qualifications themselves seem too intimidating to pry. I don't want you digging into my family. I don't want you digging into my marriage. I don't want you going to my workplace and finding out my reputation. I don't want to do those things. And so maybe it seems like an undesirable work. But that's not what the Scripture calls it. The Scripture doesn't call it a burden. The Scripture calls it a fine work. And I just want you to note that. By the way, the Bible also calls it a rewarded work. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." In Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So even in a temporal present day sense, the office of overseer or elder or pastor is an office of honor. It's an office that denotes appreciation. It's an office that the Bible calls the congregation to allow the leaders to do that with joy and not with grief. Certainly I feel that. I love the job. I'm grateful. I don't feel like this is a miserable work that God has called me to do. It's a fine job. It's a wonderful job. It's a wonderful work. And even beyond the temporal, there's an eternal reward we read about in 1 Peter 5:4. It says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." There's an eternal reward to be happening. So I do want the men here and even the young men in our congregation to recognize that when we're talking about overseers or elders or pastors in the congregation, this is a fine work. It's not punishment. It's not without joy. It's not without honor. It's not without reward. And as we see here, not only is it okay to aspire to this work, you can desire it. That may even be a prerequisite. Paul may have that in mind, that don't select any man that doesn't desire the work. Well, that would make sense to us, but this desire here even speaks to maturity, and I want you to understand that. It is a mature man who would aspire and desire to do the work. Now, maybe an immature man can aspire the office. Maybe an immature man can desire the credit. But the work of a shepherd, that comes from a mature man. A spiritually mature man will want to do that. And I want you to think about it for a second. Think about Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's a favorite amongst church people, 1 Corinthians. When you read Corinthians, there's something that immediately pops out at you and continues to pop out to you throughout the letter, and that is that the Corinthians are an incredibly spiritually immature congregation. That's really their problem. If you want to get down even clearer than that, they lack love. They're selfish. They're babies. And instead of self-sacrificing themselves for the good of the body, they love themselves. That's why they're breaking into divisions. That's why they're still visiting prostitutes. That's why they're suing one another. That's why they all want the stage and the limelight. Spiritual immaturity is all over 1 Corinthians. And more than once, Paul calls them infants and rebukes them for their selfishness and petty divisions. In short, he constantly tells them, Corinthians, you need to grow up. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Or maybe even the strongest admonition at the end of the letter in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. When he tells them to act like men, there is an element there to which we're talking about gender. You find out in 1 Corinthians earlier in the letter that there may have even been some cross-dressing going on and role-swapping going on. That would have been a problem. And so certainly men don't act like women. Men act like men. But even more than that in Corinthians, it's men grow up. Quit acting like children. Grow up and quit being boys. Put aside the young man and embrace the mature man. Get over yourself. Grow up. There comes a time when a young man must quit being immature and grow into manhood. He has to stop needing protective leadership and start offering protective leadership. You've got to quit being the one that's going to huddle in the room being protected, and you have to be the one that's going to go out and fight the battle. That's called growing from boyhood into manhood. That's just reality for men. And Paul's calling the Corinthians to that, and that's a part of maturity. And certainly it's a maturity that's needed to shepherd the flock of God. You have to have that kind of maturity to grow into a spiritual man who will see the flock not as someone that should protect and nurture and care for and coddle you, but someone that you will protect and nurture and care for and lead. You have to move from one station to the next in order to do this job. And you have to start caring about the doctrine of the church and the dangers that the church faces. And you have to care about how to help them live. And you have to lead them and help them. And look, this is part of God's design. And so in that sense, it is a wonderful thing for a young man to say, I desire to be an elder. I desire to be an overseer. I desire to shepherd the flock of God. I want to do that job. Now, there can be a pride in that. There can be a false motive in that, certainly, which is one of the things we're going to examine. But the desire to do it is a spiritually mature, godly desire that a man would rise up and say, I will care for you. I will lead you. I will protect you. I will guide you. That's a good thing. Far, far too many men in the church unwilling to do that job. I don't want to do the work to learn. I don't want to do the work to study. I don't want to do the work to shepherd. I got my own things I want to do. That's not spiritual maturity, men. Spiritual maturity puts aside yourself and says, I will do it. The church can count on me. I will be a spiritual leader. I will do these things. To desire to sacrifice yourself for the good of the flock is an indication of maturity, and you see that in verse 1. But there's another aspect that has to be addressed. Now, we read verses 2 to 5, and we see much of what was already covered in Titus. Look at them. An overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's a lot of the same stuff we covered Sunday night. Husband of one wife, manage his own household well. We've covered that with his family. Above reproach, prudent. Prudent, by the way, is the same word rendered sensible in Titus. Hospitable, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, free from the love of money. Those are all verbatim criteria that we covered in Titus. And there are a few that aren't listed in Titus, but they don't really change anything. Temperate, that just means one who abstains from alcohol. Respectable, that just means he's well-arranged, proper, dignified. Gentle means he's suitable, means he's fair. Peaceable means he's not contentious, he's free from fighting. We're just talking, obviously, again, about the same criteria. Those are synonyms, if nothing else, to what Paul has already taught us about his own personal character and maturity. He's not a fighter. He doesn't need a bottle or a pacifier. He's gentle. He's peaceable. That's not really new information. The new information comes in verse 6. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now, Paul doesn't mention this in Titus, and perhaps that has something to do with in Titus, he's using the term elder, and maybe just by using the term elder, people automatically go to a spiritually mature man. I don't know. And if that's why when he calls him overseer in 1 Timothy, he feels the need to add this, I don't know. But it doesn't matter. It's included in the whole counsel of Scripture, and so certainly it's authoritative. Paul says he can't be a new convert. Now, that's not a reference to his age. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul will tell Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Timothy himself was considered a youth. Now, while that did not, you know, disqualify him from serving, it did mean he was going to have to work harder to prove his maturity. Sometimes we automatically award maturity to an older man. That may not be the case. And sometimes we withhold the designation of maturity to a younger man. So a younger man must work harder to prove his maturity. But that's the key. Maturity, just for example, let's look at it. In Ephesians 4:13, what is maturity? Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So when you read Ephesians 4, and Paul talks about growing up into a mature man, he tells us what that means. He says, I mean, no longer should we be children. And you say, well, what do you mean, don't be children? And he means, don't be those who are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, men who are easily tricked by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So when Paul talks about a child there, what's he talking about? Gullible, right? You can tell a child sometimes almost anything. You can trick them. It's not because they're not smart. They are smart. They're just not experienced, right? They just haven't seen everything. They don't know everything. They haven't been exposed to everything. And so they're easier to trick. And Paul says that maturity to the Ephesians is when you're no longer a gullible child. When you don't just believe everything because somebody says it. You have some, and here's the word, discernment. In Hebrews chapter 5, we see the same thing. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So when we talk about maturity, we're not just talking about no longer a baby in his attitude. We're also talking about no longer gullible, but rather a discerning individual. And this is why he can't be a new convert. He may love Christ, he may be devoted to Christ, but because he's a new convert, he lacks discernment. It's not a sin to be a new convert, and it's not a sin for a new convert to lack discernment. We all started there. It's just until he develops discernment, he cannot be an overseer or elder in the church, and it really doesn't matter how gifted he is. Sometimes you may see a young man who's incredibly gifted. You recognize upon him the spiritual gift of preaching or teaching, and it may be that because he's so gifted in explaining a passage of Scripture, you say he should be a pastor. Well, granted, as we'll see tonight, able to teach is part of it, but it's a mistake to take a young man and make him an elder or shepherd the church just because he's able to teach. There's still more he needs to be. And part of that is discerning. He needs to be able to spot error. But more than that, discerning here, Paul gets specific. Discern what? What's the real threat to him being gullible? Well, look at what he says in verse 6. He can't be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What's the threat? Conceit, right? Pride. That you take a young man and throw upon him the honor or position or title of overseer or elder, and it immediately go to his head. And he get conceited about it or proud about it. The word conceited there is tufao. And it literally means to raise a smoke. And you're like, what in the world does that mean, to raise a smoke? Well, it's metaphorical of one who is puffed up. Or you might say he's full of hot air, right? That's the word. It can puff a person up to think of themselves more highly than they ought. You need to know that the office of elder or overseer or pastor is not an office that you earn. It's not an office that is a reward for some kind of good behavior. It is not given to someone who deserves to have the position. I think it's best to look at it like fatherhood. Is fatherhood a good thing? Yes. Is fatherhood a position of honor? Sure. It's a noble position. It is a high calling. But being able to conceive children hardly makes you special. Half of the race are men, and 99% of them can conceive children. Being able to get in the position is nothing special. Doing the job well, that's what's worthy of honor. Not being a father, but fathering well. That's what gives you honor. And it's the same with an elder or an overseer. And a new convert might have trouble discerning that. We want to guard someone who is young, feeling like that because you ordained them as an overseer and elder, they walk out of the room feeling like they have arrived. That should not happen. This is not some ending point where we have seen in you such a devotion to Christ that we will now dub thee Sir Elder, and you can walk around with your chest puffed out and your head kicked back with your business card that says First Baptist Church Elder or Overseer, and walk around how proud you are for what you have accomplished, and your mama clap and your grandmother cry and say, oh, how wonderful, they have acknowledged him and honored him as an elder. No, and not even close. If you get ordained as an elder or overseer, if anything, you ought to be on your knees because of the weight that just got thrown on your back. And come the end of your life when you stand before Christ, if you have shepherded well, that's where the honor comes. That's where the unfading crown of glory will be given. But a young man may not discern that. And conceit is a real temptation. It's a temptation even for the spiritually mature. Do you remember Uzziah? Uzziah was Isaiah's hero king. Remember, in the year that Uzziah died, what are we going to do? Well, here's what happened to Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Even Uzziah succumbed to pride and conceit. What about Hezekiah? Remember the king that led Judah to walk in faith, and he literally overcame the Assyrian invasion? Well, listen to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Pride and conceit are dangerous for any man at any age. You can think about David. Remember David numbering the people? What was that about? Maybe just to see how big and glorious he had grown the kingdom. And he brought judgment on God's people for that. Conceit is dangerous to anybody, but for a new convert that lacks discernment, it's especially dangerous. It's not that the new convert is less devout or less in love with Christ. It's that they're less likely to have been humbled in life. And they need that humbling before they walk into the position. Think of all the humbling that Moses endured at the hands of a grumbling congregation. Do you remember how Moses started? Well, he started in a basket in the Nile, right? And he was raised in Pharaoh's house. But there came a day when Moses determined to follow Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, that he saw the reproach of Christ as greater riches than living in Pharaoh's house. And so Moses was saved. And he denied himself, and he took up his cross, and he followed Jesus. And he walked out of the courts of Pharaoh to the mud pits of the brickmakers of the Hebrew children. That was salvation. And Moses loved Christ. Anybody denying that? No. But Moses was also appointed by God as the leader and deliverer of God's people. And what was Moses' first act as this new, young leader of God's people? What was his first act? Murder. Murder. And he thought that when he committed that murder, everyone would see that he was delivering the people. I mean, he thought, I'll kill an Egyptian and they'll think I'm William Wallace, right? Braveheart. And they'll all rally behind me and we'll come storming out of Egypt. And what did God have to do to that man? He sent him to the wilderness for 40 years. And what took place there? Humility. Humility. He was in love with Christ, devoted to Christ, but as a new convert, filled with conceit, and it nearly toppled him. God humbled him. By the time Moses comes back to lead God's people, you remember the incident when Aaron and Miriam rose up against him? Listen to what we read in Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? They want to overthrow Moses. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. You want to know why Moses was qualified to be the leader of God's people? There it is. His humility. When he was a young man, a new convert, not so much. But God had humbled him. And now this man, wholly devoted to Christ, was qualified to leave. A man must develop the discernment of humility. He must lose his dependence on his own strength. He must lose his confidence in his own ability. He must recognize that he can accomplish nothing. He must see that he does not deserve the position that he's in. And then he's ready to be used. Because conceit leads to condemnation. Again, verse 6, look at it. He must not be a new convert so that he'll not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Now that does not mean that the devil will condemn him. The devil does not have that kind of authority. He does not have that kind of power. No, Paul means that through his conceit, he will fall into the same kind of condemnation that the devil fell into. What kind of condemnation was that? Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28 for a moment. Ezekiel 28. This is a prophetic picture of Satan. It's given through the king of Tyre. But it's Satan all the way. Look at Ezekiel 28:11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Every ruby, the topaz and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Excuse me. You get a sneeze right there that wants to come. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. That was Satan. It's not a problem that it's called the king of Tyre. Satan has always been the master of those evil kings, but that's who he was. Because of your beauty, lifted up because of the position you were in. And you remember Satan's desire to overthrow? You see Satan again, by the way, in Isaiah 14. Listen to this. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will. James teaches us a thing or two about a man who goes to such and such a city and says, we'll stay a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. James says, all such boasting is what? Evil. You don't even know if you'll live tomorrow, let alone do this or that. That is the condemnation that Satan fell into. He was in a position, and conceit and pride overtook him and led him to a fall that condemned him. And you say, is that really a threat? Listen to Acts chapter 20 when Paul warns the Ephesian elders. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Yeah, the threat is real. That men in leadership can be overcome by conceit and begin to think that the flock is not the flock of Christ, that the bride is not the bride of Christ, that the children are not the children of Christ, but rather these are my children, my flock, my bride, and lead them to glorify the man in the pulpit instead of the man that hung on the cross. It happens. That's conceit. You can't have a new convert because he is prone to that deception. Now that's Paul expounding on maturity. So we understand a little bit more about the maturity required of an elder or overseer or shepherd. There's a second thing that Paul does here that we want to catch while we're in 1 Timothy, and that is that he expands his circle of evaluation. We've already examined him based on his home reputation, right? Husband of one wife, having children who believe. And we've already examined him based on his reputation in the church. That's where we've been talking about his maturity. But Paul also references his reputation outside the church with unbelievers. Look at verse 7. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, first of all, just a simple explanation. You need to know that every believer is called to have a good reputation outside the church. This isn't just for the leadership. We're all called to do this. Philippians 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. I mean, your objective and goal is to maintain a good reputation amongst unbelievers. In Colossians 4, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt so that you will know how you should respond to each person. I mean, this is for everybody. Outside the church, we are to maintain a good reputation. The book of Titus is overly concerned about this. I shouldn't say overly, but totally concerned. Remember when he tells older women to teach the younger women and love their children and husbands? Remember? He goes on to say in Titus 2:5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Why? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. Remember when he tells young men to be dignified? He goes on in Titus 2:8 to say, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Remember that slaves are supposed to honor their masters in Titus 2:10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. I mean, that's the goal. All of us are to live lives to maintain a good reputation outside the church. And if that's true for everyone, then certainly it must be true for the elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. Reputation is the word martyria. It's where we get our word for martyr. It means a witness. And we learn here that in the world, he must be able to have a good witness, and that the world must be able to bear good witness about his moral integrity and his character. That's what it means. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that they like him. It doesn't mean that they never say anything bad about him. Clearly, that can't be the case. They hung Jesus on a cross. They accused him to be the Lord of the dung heap, right? They said he was demon-possessed. They called him a liar. I mean, we can think of all the accusations handed against the apostles. It may be a world that hates his gospel. It may be a world that hates him. That's not what good reputation means. What we are talking about, however, is a a respect in the sense that they hate you, but they know you are real. A couple of verses may help us here. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Paul says that if the church is exercising their spiritual gifts and an unbeliever walks in, he may not like you, but he will recognize that God is among you, right? That's the point. I think about Charles Spurgeon. It was said that an atheist used to regularly attend the preaching of Charles Spurgeon, and one day someone asked him, "Do you believe what that guy is preaching?" And the atheist responded, "No, but he does." And that's what he was admiring Spurgeon, not because he agreed with Spurgeon, but because he could see that Spurgeon was the real deal. I may not agree with this gospel, but there's no doubt Spurgeon believes it. Or consider when the church witnessed the death of Ananias and Sapphira. That would have been a startling day in church, right? They lied and God struck them both dead. It says in Acts 5:13, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." The non-believers may not have wanted to go to church after that, but they did recognize there's something about those people. They're real. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about a potential elder and his reputation outside the church. Even an unregenerate world that may hate him and hate the message he preaches must be able to testify he's different. What might that look like? Listen to 1 Peter 4. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." What might a good reputation look like amongst unbelievers? It might look like them maligning you for not joining them in their sin. That would be a tremendous vote of confidence on your behalf. If you tell me that you're being looked at as an elder and they've examined your wife and they've examined your kids and they've examined your character and they've examined your spiritual maturity. Oh, and by the way, the people at your workplace won't eat lunch with you because you don't like the jokes they tell. Oh, we found a man. They don't hang out with you or call you or invite you to be on the bowling team because they want to drink beer and they don't want you there. Yeah, now we've found who we're looking for. That wouldn't be what they would say good reputation. But we've heard all we needed to hear from the world. What they have just told us is that you are as consistent in the break room as you are in the Sunday school room. You are as consistent on the golf course as you are in the pew. That's what they've told us. And that's what we wanted to hear. The key passage really is this, Romans 2. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." That's a problem, isn't it? When someone, really anyone in the church, period, but especially someone in the leadership of the church, goes out into the world and lives like the world, you have put bullets in the world's gun, have you not? You have given them all the ammunition they need to topple not only him, but the congregation and the message of that congregation. They don't even want to hear the gospel that comes out of the walls of First Baptist Church because they know the men in charge. I remember at Crawford, I hadn't been there very long at all. It was my first church. And I hadn't been there very long at all. And one of the deacons was a man that worked, well, I won't say where he worked, but he had a job in the world. And I ran into someone that worked with him. And I'm new, and I say, "Oh, yeah, so-and-so works there. He's a deacon at our church." And this man looked at me with the most puzzled face, and he said, "So-and-so is a deacon?" That'll just kind of make you sink, won't it? What's he telling you? I haven't seen anything deacon-esque about this guy at work. He may look like a deacon on Sunday, but I'm telling you, he looks totally different Monday through Friday when I work with him. What a horrible testimony for the church. Despite the deacon, that's why you have to be careful. You have to know the man's reputation. And it has to be a good one. Doesn't mean they have to like him. They may even lambast him and attack him, and that might be the best possible recommendation they could give. If the town drunk, immoral man hates you, that might be a good thing. That might be the ultimate testimony. But the point is, you must know who the man is and all of his dealings, because the church matters. The flock of God is too important to bring in anybody, regardless of his family life, regardless of his character, regardless of his reputation. Don't do it, church. The flock of God is too important. Paul says if you do that, you might be ordaining a phony. That'd be dangerous. And what's the danger? Look again at verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Well, this is terrifying. First of all, what's the snare of the devil? That sounds bad. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, that is, those who are in opposition, may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, here it is, having been held captive by him to do his will. The snare of the devil is when the devil holds a man captive to do the devil's will. And Paul says, if you ordain a man without checking with his reputation in the world, it could be that you will bring a man into leadership in the church who is actually under the devil's influence and will do not the will of God amongst the flock, but will do the will of the devil amongst the flock. That's called bad eldership. Right? You understand this. How many of you follow politics at all? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you know a thing or two about politics? My guess is most. How many of you, don't raise your hand for this for sure, but how many of you think that possibly we have some politicians that are corrupt? A few of you, right? How many of you see a politician and the assumption, because you don't fully know, you can't see their, quote, puppet handler, but the assumption is, someone has either bribed them or someone is blackmailing them, right? Either they've been gotten to somehow. And somebody's either funneling money into their pocket or someone has something on them that they're afraid will be exposed. And either way, the handler now controls them. And how dangerous is that man? He may have been elected duly, but now he's no longer in his own control, and he's certainly not under your control. He's under control of whoever owns him. And that's the threat here. When you have a man who does not have a good reputation outside the church, that is a red flag that this man may be leading a double life. And if he is leading a double life and you didn't know about that in the church, now you have a man whom Satan will use as a puppet. How? Because Satan will threaten him with exposure. And if he gets exposed now in the church, he loses everything and Satan will own him. And a man like that under that kind of snare will blow a hole in the middle of a church. He will run people off who threaten him. He will crush people who might find out about him. He will do more damage to silence the flock and destroy the flock, all for fear that he'll be found out and Satan will literally run him rampant. In fact, the word for snare there is a word that can mean trap. It can even mean noose. That Satan has a noose around his neck and makes that man do his bidding for fear that you will find out about his double life. How dangerous is that? And you should know they're everywhere. Listen, 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. How about Jude 4? Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, in both cases, they have secretly introduced destructive heresies. They have crept in unnoticed. They are flying under the radar, but they are spiritual terrorists. They're wearing a bomb under their suit, and they are ready to blow the whole thing up just to protect their own deceptions. Satan owns them. You've got a man in leadership, and Satan has a gun in his back, and he's doing whatever the enemy tells him. You need to find out before you ordain that man, what is his reputation in the world? Is he a consistent man? If he's leading a double life, he will destroy the church, and that destruction is great. So before you ordain a man into office, you have to know what kind of man you're dealing with. And we're going to look at his family. We're going to see how he takes care of his bride, because the bride of Christ is at play. And we're going to look at his kids, and we're going to see how he shepherded his kids, because the children of God are in play. And we're going to look at his character, how he deals with people, because in leadership, you're bound to become unpopular at some point in your life. And we want to know how you're going to respond when many little revolts or disagreements arise, because they will. And then we want to check outside the church. And we want to check on your reputation out there, because we want to find out, are you leading a double life? Are you the same man here on Sunday that you are Wednesday in the break room? And if you are, we have found the right kind of man, have we not? We found the man that has denied himself, taken up his cross, is following Christ, and will shepherd the church of God, will lead the church of God, will care for the church of God, will love the bride of Christ, will train the children of God, will maintain gentleness and peace in his leadership, intercessory prayer, caring for the flock. He'll be consistent. He will not embarrass the flock. He will not blow up the church. That's the guy we want. And men, we need that guy. If that's you, already, we need you. We need you to rise up. If you say, that's not me, but I'm close, then get your stuff in order, right? I mean, get it together. I don't know what that means, but repent if it's sinfulness. If it's laziness, get over it and start doing the work. But the church needs that. Imagine an army descending on Spur today and somebody saying, we need men who will fight to go out and defend our town from the invaders. And all the men said, sounds like too much work to me. I don't really want to do it. You know, I don't like guns. I've never really shot a gun. What are you going to do with that man? Come here, I'm going to show you something, right? I'm going to teach you how to do it. But we need you, men, to rise up in the spiritual war and shepherd the flock of God, who will love the church like you love your wife, who will shepherd the church like you shepherd your kids, who will be spiritually mature, full of discernment, full of self-control, who will be consistent inside and outside the church. And tonight we're going to talk about one more thing that you need to do, and that is that you have to be able to teach. And that means you're going to need to do some studying. You're going to need to get some training theologically. And that's a lot of work. But we're going to ask men to do it for the good of the flock. Someone has to care for the sheep. Peter wanted to go back to fishing. You remember that? I'm going back to fishing, he says. And he goes out there, and for the second time in his life, he fished all night and caught nothing. And then there's a man standing on the seashore, eerily similar to a previous scene. And that man says, hey, cast your nets on the other side, like fish only swim on one side of a boat. Cast your nets on the other side. Jesus had rerouted all the fish in the Sea of Galilee. And when they throw him on the other side, such a load. Peter, I don't know, Peter's just excited at all the fish, as any fisherman would be. John figured it out. And John said, Peter, that's the Lord. Next thing you hear is a splash. Peter's overboard, and he's swimming to the shore. And he gets there, and Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, fishing? No, Peter, shepherd my flock. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, tend my lambs. Peter, you're not a fisherman anymore. You're a shepherd. That doesn't mean Peter never fished again a day in his life. That means that's no longer who he was. He was a shepherd now. Man, we need that. We need men to do that. We need men to rise up and shepherd the flock of God. It's a big, big job. It is more than a one-man job. We need men to do that. Be the right kind of man. And if you're not now, then get your house in order. do what it requires to be qualified so that you may aid and be of use to the church. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you, God, for your word and your truth. We thank you, Lord, for the church. We're so pleased to be a part of it. And we're thankful, God, I'm so thankful for faithful men throughout my life who have pastored and shepherded me, who have confronted me, rebuked me, taught me, trained me, led me, enlightened me. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I pray that you would help me do that better for this flock. And I pray, God, that you would raise up men to join to do that as well. Men who take the call serious, not just for show and in public, but take it serious in their own home, take it serious in their own life, take it serious in the workplace where they work every day, outside. And God, you would raise up those men. We need them. And Lord God, we pray for your continued perfection and protection and leadership and guidance in this church. We need those kind of men. We thank you for those who have done the job, who have been faithful. We pray, God, for the honor that you have promised to be bestowed upon them. And we ask, God, that you raise up men to join them and to carry on after them. Lord God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We pray that it burns deep in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.